Good morning. Great. Who was here last month when I was preaching? Yeah? Great. Well, for those who were here last month when I was preaching, you may recall that I was preaching on the ministry of reconciliation. So the sermon was titled, A Change in Perspective. So I mentioned how God is the initiator of restoring our relationship back with him. And because even though we were in the wrong, when we were still sinners, he forgave us. And so Paul is saying that through the death and resurrection of Jesus on the cross, we have forgiveness of our sins. And the hostility between us and God has been removed. So, Jesus and the relationship... So easy way to remember this is that God restored the relationship between God and man vertically. So for today's message, we are going to discuss how this forgiveness that we receive from God can be applied horizontally, and how we are all challenged by this passage, and hope you can see, and to make a conscious decision, which we are to choose to do. So before we begin, let's have a time of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you so much for everything that you have done for us. Everything you have done for us was all motivated by love. And Father, as we come before you, unworthy, sinners, we pray, Father, that you would just cleanse us clean with the blood of Jesus. And here, as we enter your house, we pray, Father, that you will grace us with your presence today. And I pray, Father, that our worship today will be pleasing to you. I pray, Father, for myself, and that I will not be a distraction to your message today. May the focus be on you, because everything is all about you. We thank you, Father, for hearing our prayers. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So before we go into our main passage for today, let's get into a little bit of background about Matthew, the book of Matthew. So the book of Matthew is written by Matthew, who was a tax collector, and he is one of the 12 apostles, and he was an eyewitness to Jesus as well. So the book was primarily written to the Jews, and Matthew was really trying to prove that Jesus is the Messiah. And so he kind of wrote the book with that aim in mind, that he wanted to prove how Jesus' life and ministry fulfilled the predictions in the Old Testament. And starting with, at the beginning of the book, you know that there's the genealogy of Jesus. And that shows that he was born of King David's lineage in the Old Testament. So the book of Matthew is divided into five discourses, or five sections. And our main passage for today is in the fourth discourse, or fourth section, and that has to do with our life in the present kingdom of heaven, and provides essential Christian principles to help correct some misunderstandings about salvation and help restore relationships with others. So if you all turn to verses 1 to 2 in chapter 18... So you'll notice that the disciples are arguing over who will have the greatest status in heaven. And Jesus obviously knew that their focus was in the wrong place, because just in chapter 17, he just finished telling them, hey, guys, I'm going to be killed, I'm going to be betrayed, and I'm going to be resurrected after 3 days. And the disciples here are arguing about who is going to get the best seat in heaven. So their hearts were obviously in the wrong place. So this is a really fantastic introduction to the counterculture teachings of Jesus and for the rest of the chapter. Because if you see in verse 3 to 4, Jesus is warning the disciples that they must humble themselves like children, where children are referred to as ideals in terms of their faith, not just for their innocence and purity, but... for their humility, and that they are not concerned about social status. So in essence, when Jesus is saying, if you're one of his true disciples, you need to have humility like a child. So this is the complete opposite of how the disciples were displaying by arguing about who is greater. Jesus' followers must become humble themselves, like children, to enter the kingdom. And whoever receives or welcomes them, in effect, receive Jesus. So whoever reject them, in effect, reject Jesus. Then he goes further to describe how we must watch ourselves, because sin in our lives can cause us to stumble. So by the time we get to verses 10 to 14, God is talking about when one of his sheep go astray. Jesus is providing this analogy where he's the shepherd and we are the sheep. And he loves us so much that he will go after the one who is lost, even if he already has the 99 already. And it's clear that Jesus really cares about restoring relationships. So by the time we get to verses 15 to 20, continuing on this theme about restoring relationships, Jesus is talking about what to do when someone sins against you. Like, for example, if someone offends you within the church community, and discusses how we are to deal with this situation. In order to attempt to restore the relationship back, Jesus tells the reader to take the initiative first, then with two or three others, then with church leaders. And so this may seem extremely foreign to us and very counterculture, because it's completely contrary to what we see in the world every single day. I mean, who's ever heard of saying, hey, you hurt my feelings, but I'm going to still come and restore my relationship back with you? The idea behind this initiative is not done in a mean, confrontational manner, like, hey, you sinned. But it's more like, hey, let's restore this relationship back. Our relationship somehow was broken, but let's make amends. I want to restore the relationship back with you, even though you hurt me. And so, by the time we get to our main passage, the verses 21 and 22, we're talking about the quantity versus quality of forgiveness. So Jesus continues on this theme about counterculture teachings and restoring relationships, but the focus now is on how we actually restore relationships by forgiving those who have offended us. So in the Jewish law, the maximum number of times you can forgive someone is 3 times. After this, there's no forgiveness. So when Peter says, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother or sister who has sinned against me? So up to 7 times. So here Peter's thinking, whoa, the Jewish law, 3 times? I'm saying more than double that. I'm being super generous. But then Jesus throws him a curveball and says, he says 70 times 70, 70 times 7. So in the NIV version that John just read, it says 77. But if you look in the NASB version or the NLT version, it says 70 times 7. The biblical commentaries would call this limitless. So we are to forgive people with no limit. So it doesn't matter how many times a person was sinned against us. We are called to forgive them, even if it means 1,000 times. You may be thinking, nope, can't do that. I can't forgive a person who hurt me even once. Or maybe I'll be thinking, well, I'll think about forgiving them if they apologize first. Or I'd be willing to forgive if it's something small, like they just dented my brand new car, or they spilled coffee over my brand new white pants. But I won't forgive if it's for something big. So Jesus is saying we should forgive each other unconditionally, just as he has forgiven us unconditionally, even if we were the ones who were offended. Jesus is not concerned about the quantity of how many times we forgive others, but he's concerned about the quality of how we forgive others. But you may be thinking in your mind, Irene, you don't understand what I've been through. If you knew what I'd been through in my life, you would not be saying this to me, to forgive other people. I have to confess, I'm actually the last person on earth that should talk about forgiveness. This is a very deep personal struggle for me and for those who know me very well. And when I got this sermon topic just a few days ago on Tuesday, I said, the first thing I said to God is, no, I can't talk about it. I'm actually a very bad example of it. And when you come stand here on the pulpit, it's very serious business. I can't be a hypocrite. But God needed to show me of my wicked unforgiveness first. And then I could tell you guys about this forgiveness and that I struggle just like every single person here, and we all are on the same struggle. And so, forgiveness doesn't mean saying that a person who actually did wrong to us, we justify that. Oh, well, then, you know, I forgive them, so that means what they did was actually right. That's not what it means. It means we're giving up the right to revenge and allowing ourselves to be released from the pain so we can begin to heal. No matter what hurt you've been through or the pain in your life, I promise you, Jesus can empathize because Jesus was killed by the very people he came here on earth to save. He came with a message of peace and love, and he was persecuted and rejected. And then when he's dying, bleeding to death on the cross, he's actually asking his heavenly Father to forgive them, even though they hurt, betrayed, and rejected him. In Luke chapter 23, verse 34, he says, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." So Jesus was the innocent party here, not the Pharisees who issued a death sentence on him. So any betrayal, hurt, or pain we have ever experienced, Jesus can not only empathize, but he experienced it exponentially. But what gets me is that he knew that this was already going to happen, but yet he still did this because he loves us so much. And everything Jesus did here on earth was motivated by God's love for us. In John chapter 3, verses 16 to 18, Jesus said, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. So whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son." So the real question is, how do we respond to forgiveness? There's two different responses to forgiveness. Starting at verse 23, to illustrate the point, Jesus explained in a parable, which he commonly did when he's trying to explain something in a different way. So this parable provides a wonderful contrast of two different responses we can have to forgiveness. So before we begin to look at the comparison, Jesus provides a brief intro to get our thinking caps going. So when Jesus said, "Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants." The word kingdom means reign, not like reign, R-A-I-N, but R-E-I-G-N. Like God reigning on a kingdom. So heaven, God. So kingdom of heaven equals reign of God. So this is where God is making things right in the world. And God is the ruler. He's beginning to restore humanity, overcome evil, and remove the consequences of sin through the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. So essentially, Jesus is saying, this is an illustration of God's plan to restore relationships. And this will help you better understand what forgiveness means. And this is essential for us to know what true forgiveness means. So, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. So obviously the king in the story is God. And the servants of the story is, well, us. So settling accounts obviously implies there's a debt owed and a debt to be paid. So let's keep this in mind as we dig deeper into the passage. So to help us understand, I broke it down into two columns, but before we look at that slide, let's look at the individual responses in detail before we look at the comparison. In verse 24, Jesus is saying, "As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. So since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt." So it's important to understand this debt and how much it really was in those times. So in the Old Testament, King David and his sons contributed a total of 8,000 gold talents and 17,000 silver talents to construct the temple of God. Here's a sample I got from the internet. So That's some extraordinary architecture right there of how much 8,000 gold talents and 17,000 silver talents would buy. So that would be equivalent to about $12 million modern day. But if you talk about inflation in the year 2013, we're talking about well over $1 billion. So the punishment for this servant and his family, where he's saying that he has to be sold to slavery to repay the debt. Let's see what was the going rate for a slave back then. So the absolute ceiling earning slave could be called like the best slave you can possibly find. The going rate would be 1 talent. But the regular commoner rate would be 1/10 of the 1 talent. So let's have some debt perspective for all you bankers and accountants. There we go. So the debt owed is 10,000 talents. The top going rate of a slave, or the top slave, is worth 1 talent. So let's say he's worth 1 talent per year, just for the sake of argument. That would take 10,000 years to pay off a debt. What about a common slave? 1/10? 1 million years. So basically, it's impossible to pay back this debt. So when the servant is saying, be patient with me, I will pay back everything, this is absolutely impossible for him to do. Nobody can live to 10,000 years or 1 million years, obviously, other than God. So how does the king respond? The master takes pity on him. Other translations say he had compassion or was filled with pity because he knows that he can never pay back this debt. So essentially, he has just wiped the slate completely clean, despite that it was the servant's wrongdoing, and he had the right to sell the servant's family and all his belongings to slavery. But instead, he was merciful. So according to the Bible, the definition of mercy is not giving someone what they deserve. So let's check out the second response to see what he's saying about forgiveness. But when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. He grabbed him and began to choke him. Pay back what you owe me, he demanded. Wow. Sounds like this happened right after the king just forgave him of his debts, and now he's ruthlessly demanding this other servant pay him back immediately. It appears that he was totally unaffected by the mercy that was just shown to him. But wait a second. How much is 100 denarii in modern-day currency? That would be a few dollars. For a measly few dollars, this guy is choking and strangling this man and demanding that he pay this immediately, even though the king, who he owed $1 million, did not treat him this ruthlessly. So, how does that servant respond? Almost identical. Be patient with me. I will pay you back. The key difference here is in verse 30, where Jesus said, but he refused. Instead, this guy just learned, even though he just learned what it means to be merciful, but he consciously chose not to respond to this fellow servant this same way. So Jesus says clearly that instead he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay back the debt for the few dollars. So I think the issue here is not really the dollar value, but it's the principle. Essentially, this servant treated him the way he deserved to be, which is to be thrown in prison because of the debt he owed. But what would make him so unmerciful when he was just treated with such mercy? Let's see if we can try to figure it out if we look at the comparisons. There we go. So, similarities. Both servants owe money. Both beg and plead for patience and promise to pay them back. But there's a big difference. Verse 27, verse 30. One took pity, one didn't. So you would think it would be the one who owes less, but it's actually the one that owes the most. So the difference is the lender is a king and the other lender is a servant. So one is 10,000 talents, which is modern day calculation, millions or $1 billion. And 100 denarii is like a few dollars. So in this case, obviously, the king has more to lose. But yet then why would he cancel this debt when the servant won't? Let's get back to this question a little bit later and see the next part of the passage. So in verse 31 to 34, the king not only confronts the servant and now calls him wicked as a result of his actions, he asks the tough question, I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you? It's clear, only the king is merciful and compassionate. It seems that this servant didn't understand the true meaning of receiving forgiveness. So we didn't understand the principle of those who are forgiven must forgive others. It's not the amount here that the king cared about. It's not the type of offense. He's simply saying that those who are forgiven must forgive others. And compared to the huge, impossible debt of forgiveness that God has granted us, we are completely undeserving of this mercy. And doesn't it mean that when we don't forgive, that perhaps we don't actually receive, we haven't actually fully received God's forgiveness into our own hearts? As we receive mercy from God, we are to show others mercy too. And we don't initiate only if they forgive us first. Jesus says, doesn't say anything about that, in that he didn't say that you only forgive people if you feel like it, if you're having a good day, if everything in your life is going good. That's not what he's saying here. So then, what is the result of the unmerciful servant's actions? He's handed over to the jailers and tortured until he can pay back what he owes. But we already learned that he could never pay back what he owes. So that in essence means he's tortured eternally and eternally separated from God. And Jesus concludes this section in verse 35 and says, "This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother or sister from your heart." Whoa. You know, earlier when we were talking about the kingdom of heaven and how the reign of God, where God is making everything right again, the whole idea behind this was because God chose to initiate forgiveness with us. And we are the undeserving people of this mercy. And he could have left us in our sins so we are eternally tortured and eternally separated from him. But he chose, out of love, to forgive us. He took it upon himself to send his one and only Son to die for us, so we don't have this eternal condemnation. And when we choose not to forgive those who have offended us, we are saying that the redemptive work of the cross from Jesus doesn't mean anything to us. This was done completely in vain. Then what is the point of accepting Jesus as our Lord if really we don't actually intend to receive him into our hearts and be transformed by this mercy so that we can show the same mercy to others? It's as though we only care about receiving the benefits of forgiveness, but we're not willing to pay the cost, which is to forgive others. It's like, yep, thanks for everything, God, but I'm not going to give you anything. Thanks, but no thanks. We've heard it 1,000 times, everybody here, who has grown up in church, who's been to church about 1 billion times here, how Jesus has died for our sins. But unless you actually believe this in your heart and apply it in your life, it becomes head knowledge like anything else. It's raining outside. It's cold. It doesn't mean anything unless you really believe it in your heart and apply it in your life. How do we expect God to forgive our millions of sins if we won't even forgive other people's few sins? We make things about us. You hurt me. You hurt my pride. You hurt my rights. And in return, I will punish you back. I will choose to repay evil with evil. I will not, and I refuse to repay evil with good. What a wicked servant I am, where God forgives millions of my offenses, but yet I can't forgive a few. It's like, you hurt me, but I will punish you forever with condemnation and cut off my relationship with you. That's the complete opposite of what God did for us. We make up our own double standards to justify how we are correct and when others are wrong. But how about when we are wrong and we offend God? We may wrong others occasionally, but we sin against God each and every single day. Let's put this into perspective. Let's say on average you sin 25 times a day. I just made it up. Let's say you lie every day, you cheat every day, anger, whatever. 25 times a day. 365 days a year. That's 9,125 sins a year. Let's say average lifespan is 80 years. That's 730,000 lifetime sins. Okay, so let's say we've hurt others or someone hurts us, let's say twice a day. So it'll be falsely accusing someone, insulting them, or just straight up just gossiping about them behind their back. 365 days in a year, lifespan 80 years, 29,040 sins. So it's less than 730,000, but that's still a lot. So when Jesus says 70 times 7, he's essentially, like what I said earlier, the biblical commentaries is saying limitless. That's what it means. And here's a question. How many times do we sin and we beg and pray to God on our knees for forgiveness, and every single time he forgives us? Every single time. I bet if we really did the math, we can count on our hand the times in our life that we've actually genuinely forgiven those who have hurt us. And yet we can never count the unlimited times God has forgiven us. He forgives our sins over and over again, and he's literally given us everything. But yet we respond with so little. And how wicked we are, because this parable is the story of us. We are the unmerciful servants. This is not this guy, that is us. So then how can we begin to forgive others? First, by genuinely, wholeheartedly receiving forgiveness from God by accepting that Jesus Christ died for your sins, not his sins, for your sins, and paid the impossible penalty for your sins. He paid the costs that none of us could ever pay. Jesus sustained the absolute worst torture anyone could ever experience. Crucifixion is the most excruciating, long, painful method of execution. You don't just die by gunshot, like, instantly. This is a long, drawn-out process of death. Humiliating, hurt, painful, cold. And he did this for us. Some people can take days or weeks to die. And he didn't do this for us. He didn't do this for himself. He did this for us. And he wasn't thinking to himself, well, I'll die just for a few people, those ones who are willing to receive my forgiveness. But he died for every single one of us, even those who were disobedient. And he did that in obedience to God. He did it out of love for us. And he didn't want us to be eternally separated from God. And so, we can't forgive other people by our own strength, but it's through God's transformation work within us once we receive Jesus into our hearts. And second, repent of your sins and ask for forgiveness for all the times you sinned against God and others. Ask God to make the wrong things right and transform our hearts so we can show mercy and grace to others, just as he has done for us. It's not about who did what, he said, she said, they hurt me, they ought to come to me first. God took the initiative to restore his relationship with us first, even though we were the offenders. How much more does God encourage us to take initiative to restore relationship with others when we realize how much more he has forgiven us, and it pales in comparison to how little we forgive others. We can't control what others do or how other people respond when we ask them for forgiveness, but we are doing what is pleasing to God. And and the cost of forgiveness means to absorb the right to take revenge upon others who have offended us. Paul writes in Romans chapter 12, verses 17 to 21, "Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone." That's implying culture. "It is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, 'It's mine to avenge. I will repay,' says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Or in Ephesians 4, verses 31 to 32, "Get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as in Christ God forgave you." On Tuesday, I read an extraordinary story of forgiveness from our library. The author is called Sokriksa, him, and this book was a biography. It tells the story of when he was 14 years old and he was living in Cambodia, in the killing fields in Cambodia. He witnessed 13 of his family members, killed, murdered by the Khmer Rouge soldiers. By God's grace, he managed to survive and escape for many, many years where he lived at refugee camps. For years, he lived in a prison of bitterness and unforgiveness where he constantly replayed over and over in his mind how he would plot revenge and continuously torture them over and over again. And in Cambodia, apparently, if you do a revenge killing, it's a act of honor. So he thought, there's nothing wrong with this and all these thoughts that I'm having. But he was deeply wounded, deeply, deeply wounded. And he fled to Canada. And eventually, he immigrated here. And he accepted Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. He began to study at Ontario Bible College, which you guys would know as Tyndale University College and Seminary. Although he was studying the Bible, he was growing in his personal relationship with God. That prison of bitterness, rage, anger, hatred, and vengeance never disappeared. The anger inside him burned like a great ball of fire that was beginning to consume him bit by bit, to the point where he fell into a deep depression. And he became physically, emotionally, mentally, and spiritually ill. And he lost all joy in his Christian walk. He learned through his Christian accountability partners as well as his professors that what he needed to do was forgive. Even though he was running away from this forgiveness for so many years. So 15 years after he left Cambodia, he finally began to go through the slow and painful journey of forgiveness. And not only did he forgive these killers in his heart, he actually flew all the way back to Cambodia, hunted down the killers, and asked them for forgiveness in person. There's pictures in the book if you guys want to read in the library. It's fantastic. He not only forgave them, then he eventually coordinated building a school and 5 churches in that same area, the killing fields, where his family was killed. And this was a testimony of hope and forgiveness and to bring God's light into the darkness. He's a remarkable testimony of receiving forgiveness from God and forgiving others in the most extraordinary of circumstances. So, where do we go from here? We have a decision to make. Now that you have been forgiven, will you forgive others? Which response will you choose? Let's pray. Our dearest Heavenly Father, we come before you wicked, undeserving. We are just absolute filth. And you are the most holy God. And you never had to take initiative to restore a relationship with us, but you chose to out of love. And we can never stop thanking you for everything that you have done for us. And God, if we forgot what it really means to receive your forgiveness, we ask you for forgiveness and say sorry that we made this something else that it never should have been. We don't want this to be head knowledge. For those who have yet to have this personal relationship with you, Father, we ask that your Spirit will prompt them. Maybe your Spirit is speaking to them today, that they have yet to make a decision to really receive your forgiveness and accept your Son as their Lord and Savior. And we pray, Father, that you'll continue to speak to them. And we pray for the rest of us who've already accepted Jesus as our Lord and Savior, but yet we somehow received your mercy in vain. And we are so sorry. We pray, Father, that you will teach us what real, genuine forgiveness means from our hearts. And I pray that you will begin to transform our hearts so we begin to forgive others, even those who have offended us, and help us begin this legacy of restoring relationships just like you have already begun. We pray that you will continue to be with us and speak to each and every one of us and meet us where we are at. You know where we are all at. Wherever we are at, whatever unforgiveness that we have held on so dearly in our hearts, we pray that you will convict our hearts. We are not trivializing any of the pain we have experienced, but we know that you can empathize with us exponentially. So with that, we know that we can trust in you with confidence. We thank you, Father, for hearing our prayers and just continue to be with us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.